Ezekiel. Last Wednesday, you remember, we covered three chapters, chapters 12 to 14, dealing with the foretelling of the captivity. And we saw two further acted signs by Ezekiel in chapter 12. And in chapter 13, the threefold charge against the false prophets, the charge of undermining the nation, of creating false security, and the dabbling in witchcraft and possession. And finally, in chapter 14, the condemnation of those who were set on idolatry, even although they were already in captivity. And the fact that the presence of righteous men like Noah, Daniel, and Job would not suffice to save the doomed city. And now to the next two chapters under the subtitle, The Exposure of Judah, chapters 15 and 16. Shall we read chapter 15 right through, a very brief chapter, 8 verses? And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will men take a pin of it, a peg of it, to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meat? Is it useful for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. How much less shall it be meat yet for any work, when the fire hath devoured it, and it is burned? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will set my face against them, they shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I set my face against them, and I will make the land desolate, because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord God. Now that's a very brief prophecy containing a single idea, a single simile or metaphor, that of the vine. And its application, of course, is to show that Israel, having failed to fulfill the purpose for which she had been chosen of God, was worthless and could have no other end but destruction. That's the point. Now let me open up this a little bit. The metaphor of the vine, of course, is a very common one in the scriptures. We saw it in the 5th chapter of Isaiah, you remember. In chapter 2 of Jeremiah, it comes in. In the prophecy of Hosea, it comes in. In the teaching of our Lord, it comes in Matthew chapter 21. And in that marvelous passage in the upper room discourse, Jesus takes this same metaphor, I am the vine, ye are the branches, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and it is cast into the fire and burned. You see, the imagery is uniform throughout the scriptures, whether on the lips of the prophets or on the lips of our Lord himself. Now, the vine, bringing forth its appointed fruit, was among the most precious of the earth's productions. But when it failed to do this, it was utterly worthless for anything except firewood. And this is the point in verses 2 and 3. What is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? You can take oak from from the oak trees and make furniture with it. You can't make furniture with the wood of the vine. You can't even make a peg with it to hang anything on, says Ezekiel. Will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Useless, worthless. And the point that Ezekiel is making is that the fact that Israel did not yield the fruit required of her meant that there was no function for her to perform in the world. That was her God-appointed function. And when she failed there, she failed in everything. Now, it is true, of course, that Ezekiel doesn't mention fruit-bearing here, but it's everywhere implied and understood. The fruit of righteousness, as Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, is a possibility only where there is a steadfast clinging to the source of righteousness. Abide in me, without me ye can do nothing, but if ye abide in me, ye shall bear much fruit. Now, this is the point that Ezekiel's making. Israel had failed to abide in the Lord, and therefore had failed in her only function, in the only reason for her existence. She was called into existence in order to bear fruit, or to use the other metaphor, to be a light, to lighten the Gentiles. This was her function. And when she had failed to be this, she was ready for being cast off. And the point that Ezekiel makes, and the point that this whole metaphor of the vine throughout the Old Testament and the New makes, is that the vine is useful only for fruit bearing. And its wood has no other use at all. God has seen to that. And this is how it was with Israel. Israel was no other use at all, except as an instrument of God's revelation. As long as ever Israel was prepared to be that, Israel's existence was secured and her prosperity guaranteed. But inasmuch and insofar as she failed to bear fruit, she lost the only reason for her existence. And of course, this is true also with the church and with God's people. If they fail in their appointed task, God will see to it that they will not succeed in any other. And this is why backsliders are often so useless and feckless members of society. God spoils them for anything else except fruit bearing. Now, this is a very sobering thought, but this is the lesson that we gather from this metaphor of the vine. The vine has one function and one function only, the bearing of fruit. There are no alternative functions if she should fail in that one. The wood cannot be used for anything except firewood, fit for nothing but to be cast on the fire. Now you see, it would seem that some of Ezekiel's fellow exiles in Babylon had been comparing themselves perhaps to the vine among the trees as being the choicest among the nations in God's sight. And this, of course, was one lesson in ordinary terms that they would learn from this metaphor of the vine, which was an extremely common one. That they were God's special people, the choicest people in his sight. But Ezekiel corrects this notion. Israel is but a wild vine in the forest, not a cultivated one. And far from being better than other nations, she is useless when she fails to fulfill her function. Useless for anything but fuel. And this, says Ezekiel, is what she is to become. Jerusalem is designed for destruction, and the fire would burn it. This was his message. These elders of the people by the river Kibar were confidently, as we've seen, expecting to return to Jerusalem quite soon, and everything would be as it was before. And Ezekiel was disabusing them of this idea, reminding them that they were called as God's vine. And when the vine fails to bear fruit, there's nothing else that the vine is used for except firewood. Jerusalem, therefore, will be burned. I will set my face against them, verse 7, and they shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them, and I will make the land desolate because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord God. Now, the next chapter stands in complete contrast so far as length is concerned. It is one of the longest chapters in the book, 63 long verses of it, as opposed to the 8 brief verses of chapter 15. But for all that, the message here is essentially the same, a message of judgment, because God's people had failed and been unfaithful and had shown infidelity to God and to his calling. Now, that's the common factor in both these chapters. And in a sense, both chapters, the long one and the short one, have the same message for us. But everything else is by way of contrast, a very different metaphor. And Ezekiel exposes Judah's faithlessness and sin in terms which make it clear that judgment is not only certain, but it is also just and righteous of God so to do. And what Ezekiel does here is to relate the whole of Judah's long history, or particularly Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the figure, the bride referred to here, and depicts Jerusalem's long history from the beginning when God took up his people until the time he established them in the promised land and made her great. And Ezekiel does this in what could be worthily called a nuptial metaphor. And this is something that more than one prophet has had recourse to, as we've seen in previous studies, for example, in Hosea, who deals with it very remarkably indeed. However, let's read some of the verses to see the flavor of it. And I think I'll read, if I may, in the Revised Standard Version, if you follow me in the Authorized. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus saith the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel string was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor swathed with bands. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you weltering in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live, and grow up like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall, and arrived at full maidenhood. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, Behold, you were at the age for love when I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Yea, I plighted my troth to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with leather. I swathed you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I decked you with ornaments and put bracelets on your arms and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown upon your head. Then you were decked with gold and silver, and your raiment was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and came to regal estate. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor which I had bestowed upon you, says the Lord God. Well, that's a remarkable passage, isn't it? On any estimate, on any count. And I put it to you that here is a very deeply moving picture. The picture of an unwanted and abandoned child left to die in the open and in exposure, abhorred, being discovered by a passing traveler and rescued and cared for and nourished and brought up by him, and finally wedded to him. It's the story of the foundling baby that becomes a queen. And it's really very dramatically done, isn't it? And the emphasis here is that she owed everything, literally everything, life itself, to her rescuer and her benefactor. Now, things like this happen today. From time to time, one hears of babies being left on doorsteps with a little note, "Please look after my baby," just like that. It's very topical. And here it is. A female child, perhaps in the context of those ancient days, despised and little esteemed, when boy children were what every Jewish mother longed for. Cast out, despised, rejected, abandoned, left helpless and naked to die in the wilderness. This is a marvelous picture of the grace of God. You see, this is how it is with each and every one of us. We owe everything, literally everything, to God and to His grace. And it's certainly not by accident that many of the lovely hymns that we like to sing echo phrases and words and thoughts from this passage. Listen to the hymn with which we'll close our service in a little while. I delivered thee when bound, and when bleeding healed thy wound, sought thee wandering, set thee right, turned thy darkness into light. Can a woman's tender care cease toward the child she bare? Yes. She may forgetful be, yet will I remember thee. It's difficult not to think that Cowper had this passage in mind when he wrote these wonderful words. And you remember that old redemption hymn, "In tenderness he sought me, weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulders brought me back to his fold again." He healed my bleeding sin wounds. He poured in oil and wine. Same kind of idea here, you see. Rescued. a wonderful picture. Now, I've been very surprised at the attitude of some commentators in finding a certain crudity in the record. One of them says, the Christian reader may, not surprisingly, feel nauseated at the indelicate realism of Ezekiel's language. Another says that the allegory is developed with a candor that tends to shock the Western mind, but it is normal to the Oriental outlook. Surely that goes too far. Are you shocked at this? Certainly the language is of a certain kind. Of course. But is it indelicate? It's a graphic picture. Extremely graphic. I found this passage one of the most moving, as well as one of the most challenging passages in the whole of the Old Testament. I remember the first time I read this passage. It gripped me. It arrested me. I saw myself in it. I said, I am that foundling child, and that's what God has done for me. Do you not feel that? Have you not felt that kind of desolation? The psalmist says in the 143rd Psalm, he said, no man cared for my soul. Have you ever been in that place of desolation? Then you'll know what this must mean and what this can mean. When I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. When I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Verse 6. Yea, I said unto thee, live, live. The pity of God. My dear friends, that's the gospel in all its wonder and glory. He passed by and saw us one day in our abject need and misery, in our dying lost estate, and he said, live. Live. Oh, it's great. That's what the gospel's about. That's what preaching is about. As a man stands in this box and proclaims the message of God's riches in Christ, the living God is saying to those that are dead in trespasses and sins, live. And a life emerges that owes absolutely everything to God. Live. One recalls Hosea's marriage metaphor. You remember how Hosea's tragic broken home and broken marriage becomes the vehicle of God's word to Israel. It was as if God whispered to Hosea and said, Hosea, you know what you're feeling like, the heartbreak within you at your wife's unfaithfulness to you. And God said, well, Hosea, that's how I feel about my people. And that marvelous passage in Hosea chapter 2 where God says, I will betroth thee unto me, even in faithfulness to this wayward people. But you know, this is a bigger canvas. This is a bigger metaphor. This one goes right back to the beginning of life. And even more moving. The beginning of life, the bestowal of life, live, says God to this dying, helpless foundling, and cares for it, nurtures it. I've caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments, and so on and so on. Now when I passed by thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, said the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Think of Israel's history, their deliverance from Egypt, the gift of leadership within the congregation, Moses and Joshua, the giving of the law, the establishment of the church in the wilderness, the priesthood and the sacraments, the land of promise, the constituting of Israel as a nation in the land of promise, the prospering of the people, the prophet Samuel, and David, the man after God's own heart, and Solomon, the kingdom reaching greatness so that the Queen of Sheba could come and say, "The half has not been told me of all thy power and grace. I've heard with mine ears, now I've seen with mine eyes, and the half was not told me." That, Ezekiel says to them, all that, and you owe everything to God. Everything to God. And thy renown, thou wast decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment, verse 13, was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. Remember one of the Psalms which says of Jerusalem, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. This is what they said of it, and this is what Ezekiel is saying. And the lesson is plain. They owed everything to God, and we owe everything we have to God. All we have and are, all our beauty and adornment, are from him. We are dressed in borrowed robes. Our righteousness is another's righteousness. And because that is so, the sin of unfaithfulness, the sin of infidelity, is a terrible sin. And this is what he goes on to speak of in verse 15. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty. That is to say, you regarded it as your own, instead of remembering that it was all from me. And thou didst play the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredst out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. And of thy garments thou didst take, and deckedst thy high places with divers colors, and playedst the harlot thereupon. The like thing shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them, and tookest thy broidered garments and coveredst them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. My meat also which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savour. And thus it was, saith the Lord God. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children, and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them? And in all thine abominations and thy whoredoms thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare, and wast polluted in thy blood. And it came to pass after all thy wickedness, woe, woe unto thee, saith the Lord God, that thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place, and hast made thee a high place in every street. Thou hast built thy high place at every head of the way, and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred, and hast opened thy feet to every one that passed by, and multiplied thy whoredoms. Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and hast increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, and so on. Now, bear in mind one or two things here. The whoredoms that are spoken of here may be literal, in the sense that the people of Jerusalem were committing gross immorality and impurity. It may also refer, however, to spiritual immorality, spiritual infidelity, going after idol worship, for example, is regarded in the scriptures as spiritual whoredom. That's the point. Now, we cannot always separate the two things because, in fact, idolatry was almost invariably accompanied by immorality in these heathen shrines and high places, so that the two things must be recognized to be there. And this gives us our lesson, you see. If we bear in mind that the relationship of a believer to the Lord is a nuptial relation, that is to say, the covenant between them is like a covenant of marriage, then to be a backslider is to commit spiritual whoredom. That's the point that we gather here. And it's in that light that God looks upon the sins of his people. When we slip away, when we grow cold, it's like the love of a wife for her husband growing cold. It's like a wife becoming unfaithful to the bridegroom to whom she has plighted her troth. That's what every sin is. And this is one of the ways in which the Old Testament underlines the serious and indeed the terrible nature of sin. That it is the same as infidelity within the marriage bond. That's the terrible thing. And one has to bear in mind that this is a valid metaphor, because the church is the bride of Christ. The relationship between the church, the New Testament church, and the Savior is a nuptial relationship. And therefore, sin in the believer is always the sin of unfaithfulness. It is the sin of infidelity. And that's the lesson, the solemn and graphic lesson that we find here. Behold, therefore, verse 27, I have stretched out my hand over thee, and have diminished thine ordinary food, and delivered thee unto the will of them that hate thee, the daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd way. You see, it never goes well with those who prove unfaithful to the Lord. He sees to that. And for this reason, when we become unfaithful to the Lord, we thereby withdraw ourselves from the range of his protecting grace. As long as we're abiding in him, we're safe and secure, and no harm can come to us. He is there, and there is this circle of grace. And as long as we're within that circle, we're safe. But once venture beyond that circle, then we can hardly complain if we come to grief. We have moved out from the protective umbrella of divine grace. And that's what is witnessed to here. I have stretched out my hand over thee, and have diminished thine ordinary food, and delivered thee unto the will of them that hate thee, the daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd way. Thou hast played the harlot also with the Assyrians, because thou wast insatiable. See, this is the terrible thing, and we'll see a little further on the same idea. That when the people of God slip away, they generally become worse than the ungodly themselves. They go further down and become further immersed, and backslidden believers can often do things that unbelievers would scorn to do. You see, God sees to that. And here it's witnessed to in verse 28, because thou wast unsatiable, yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, yet couldst not be satisfied. Possessed, you see. Obsessed. You see, as C.S. Lewis used to say, it is of the essence of a wrong desire that it can never be satisfied. Pour the whole world into it, and that desire would engulf it and still ask for more. Insatiable. Now it's of the very essence of a wrong desire that that should be so. And that's why wrong desires are not so much to be controlled as crucified and done to the death. When a desire is wrong, there's only one thing for it: death. God has made us with desires. Right desires were made to be satisfied. And if at any given moment they are not to be satisfied, they can be controlled until such time as God is pleased to satisfy them. Right desires can be and will be ultimately satisfied, but wrong desires in their very essence are unsatisfiable. They are a bottomless pit. You can shovel in the whole world into them, and the whole world will be consumed, and that desire will still ask for more. It will still gape greedily. More, more. Now you see this, you see, in some of the morbid attitudes that we humans sometimes have. There is such a thing, for example, as a morbid desire for sympathy. Now, sympathy is a very precious commodity in the world, and we must always see to it that we are compassionate towards people. Be very pitiful, old Mrs. Guthrie used to say, because many are fighting hard battles, and her mother used to say to her, be very pitiful, for many are fighting hard battles. Yes. That's true. But there's such a thing as a morbid hankering for sympathy. And when it gets to that morbid stage, then such a person will suck everybody dry and still come back for more. It's an insatiable craving. And at any given moment, we may become conscious of that kind of thing in ourselves. And when we do, it's time to bring ourselves up with a jerk and say, look, this must not be. This is destroying me. And destroy us it will, unless it's checked. It's the essence of a wrong desire, a wrong craving, that it is unsatisfiable. And it's a great lesson when we're able to learn that in life. And this is how it was with these people. They had lost the place, you see. Jerusalem had lost sight of her true destiny, and she was hankering after the unallowable, the forbidden. And it became an insatiable hunger and passion and craving that destroyed her. I've known people who've said to me, this thing's destroying me, and I couldn't agree more. I've seen it destroying people before my very eyes. There it is. Yet thou wast not satisfied herewith. How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, verse 30, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman. in that thou buildest thine eminent place in the head of every way, and makest thy high place in every street, and hast not been as a harlot, in that thou scornest hire. For as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband, they give gifts to all whores. This is the practice that men have, but thou givest thy gifts to all thy lovers. That's how humiliating you've become, that they may come unto thee. Not only do they not pay you, you are paying them to take their pleasure upon you. What a disastrous and tragic picture. And the contrary is in thee from other women in thy whoredoms, whereas none followeth thee to commit whoredoms, and in that thou givest a reward, and no reward is given unto thee. Therefore thou art contrary. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. And bear in mind Ezekiel saying this in the presence of the elders of Israel, who are by the river Kibar, who are confidently expecting to get back to Jerusalem, who are confidently expecting to hear any day that that Nebuchadnezzar's left Jerusalem in peace, and the city is inviolate. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out, and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers, and with all the idols of thy abominations, and by the blood of thy children which thou didst give unto them, behold, therefore I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them that thou hast loved with all them that thou hast hated. I will even gather them round about against thee, and will discover thy nakedness unto them, that they may see all thy nakedness, and I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged, that is, by death, and I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy. And I will also give thee into their hand, and they shall throw down thine eminent place, and shall break down thy high places. They shall strip thee also of thy clothes, and shall take thy fair jewels, and leave thee naked and bare. They shall also bring up a company against thee, and they shall stone thee with stones, and thrust thee through with their swords, and they shall burn thine houses with fire, and execute judgments upon thee in the sight of many women. And I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, and thou also shalt give no hire any more. So will I make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet, and will be no more angry, because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, but hast fretted me in all these things. Behold, therefore I also will recompense thy way upon thy head, saith the Lord God, and thou shalt not commit this lewdness above all thine abominations. Notice the recurrent emphasis, because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, because you have conveniently forgotten what you once were, and what I did for you, and the life I gave to you, and the grace I poured out upon you. Because you've forgotten that, therefore, this will come upon you. Behold, everyone that useth proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, as is the mother, so is her daughter. Thou art thy mother's daughter, that loatheth her husband and her children. And thou art the sister of thy sisters, who loathe their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite. Now, this is not so much geographic or ethnic descriptions here, as moral descriptions. Perhaps the obvious illustration or parallel that comes is the modern use of the word sodomite. A sodomite can be used geographically or ethnically to mean an inhabitant of Sodom. But we know that it can mean a very much uglier thing, a morally derogatory thing. And it's in this morally derogatory sense that Ezekiel says, your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. That's the kind of person you are, O Jerusalem. You've partaken of the moral obliquity of these heathen pagan nations into which, among which you came. And thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand, and thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if that were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. You see, worse even than Sodom and Gomorrah. Worse than that. And judgment came upon them for their sin. How much more upon God's people? As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor thy daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Well, that's a description of the affluent society, isn't it? Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. You see, that's the combination that generally ruins nations and peoples. That's why the confident call of the politicians at the last election, "You've never had it so good," sounded so ominous from the moral and spiritual standpoint. And even today, the main consideration in everybody's mind is precisely this: under which government will we be best off materially? That's the only consideration. The primary consideration about the common market is butter going to go up to twice the price? And foodstuffs? No concern, no interest in the religious implications. No concern or interest in the fact that all the common market countries are Roman Catholic countries. That's not a consideration. It's the economic price of the common market, not the moral price, that people are concerned with. This was the iniquity of Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Neither hath Samaria committed half of thy sins, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in all thine abominations which thou hast done. Thou also which hast judged thy sisters, bear thine own shame for thy sins, that thou hast committed more abominable than they. They are more righteous than thou. Yea, be thou confounded also, and bear thy shame, in that thou hast justified thy sisters. When I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, then, and not before then, will I bring again the captivity of thy captives in the midst of thee. Now, what's the force of that word? This is not a promise of restoration yet. It's an announcement of the impossibility of restoration. When I shall bring again the captivity of Sodom and Samaria. God never did that. Sodom was no more. Sodom was judged out of existence. Samaria was already absorbed out of existence in the Assyrian Empire. That's the point that Ezekiel's making. Bear in mind again the elders of Israel sitting by the river Kibar, confidently expecting to go back. And God said, "You won't go back until the captivity of Sodom is turned, and that will be never." That will be never. This is final judgment and doom upon Jerusalem, that thou mayest bear thine own shame and mayest be confounded in all that thou hast done, in that thou art a comfort unto them. When thy sister Sodom and her daughter shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughter shall return to their former estate, then thou and thy daughters shall return to your former estate, and that means you never will. For thy sister Sodom was not mentioned by thy mouth in the day of thy pride, before thy wickedness was discovered, as at the time of thy reproach of the daughters of Syria, and all that are round about her, the daughters of the Philistines which despise thee round about. Thou hast borne thy lewdness and thine abomination, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which has despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Verse 60, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Now what can this mean? Is this a contradiction? I think not. I think we must just take it as referring to the remnant. I said, was it last week or the week before, that when the glory of the Lord lifted from the city of Jerusalem and turned eastwards, it was as if the glory of God and the presence of God was going out to the captives by the river Kibar, as if to say, it's with this group here that my future dealings will take place. Not that lot. They're finished with the remnant. And we've seen from our studies in Ezra, Nehemiah, that it was a remnant, even a remnant of that remnant, who returned. And they were the ones that God had dealings with. It was with them that God remembered his covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed, when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. One final word. The picture that we get here of God is of a God with a broken heart, a God whose love had been violated, a God whose love had been insulted by the sin and the infidelity of his people. This, you see, is what makes sin so terrible. I was speaking to the communicants class the other week about the illustration that Paul uses in the Epistle to the Romans to convey the idea and doctrine of justification by faith, the law court metaphor, the judge on the bench, man the prisoner at the bar, and the judge pronouncing him acquitted. The guilty one is acquitted. And I went on to say that, wonderful as that picture is, it's not sufficient in and of itself to convey the whole idea of God's grace and mercy in the gospel. Because you see, the judge in the law court is an impersonal figure. He is an official figure. He passes sentence. That's his job, and it's all in a day's work to him. He's not personally involved with the prisoner. He's simply the representative of the law, and his duty, his office, is to administer law and to pass sentence. And having passed sentence, he goes home for his supper and forgets about the case that he had in the court during the day. But in the divine situation, the divine lawgiver is not an impartial figure. He's not merely an official. He is our maker. He is our God. He is the lover of our souls. And that's why
We must always remember that the relationship is not merely one in which guilt is put away. The relationship between man and God is the relationship which is spoken of in nuptial terms here. And sin not only incurs guilt, sin breaks the heart of God. Sin spits in the face of a lover. Sin means infidelity to the marriage bond. And it's that that breaks the heart of God. And that's why sin is so terrible. And that's the value of this passage. And it will do us good to go back to Ezekiel 16 from time to time and just read quietly through these first 15 or so verses and put ourselves in that position, the foundling child, left in the wilderness, naked, destitute, despised, abhorred, left to die. And he comes along and notices us. The wonder of it is that he should have noticed us, that he should have taken notice of us. This is the thing that we can never take in. We want to be taken notice of, but we could hardly dare to hope that he, the God of all the earth, should have thoughts of us, thoughts of peace, not of evil. But this is what he does. He comes to us in our helpless estate and says, live. What a word. Live. Live. And he creates life for us and bedecks us with garments of righteousness and puts ornaments of grace upon our souls. And all that we are and all that ever we will be is due to what he has bestowed and endowed us with. Everything that we have and are is from him. That's our position, a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. Behold, says God, thy time was a time of love, and I made a covenant with thee. What a picture. I commend it to you. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that in the midst of all these terrible denunciations and threats of doom and judgment, there should be this jewel of grace that answers so wonderfully to our story. And Lord, our minds are going back tonight to a time when this is how it was with us, and thou didst come to us and didst say, live. O God, forgive us. Forgive us that we so often forget that day and all the days in which thou hast blessed us and enriched us. And O, by thy great mercy, draw us again with the cords of love, that we may be bound unto thee and betrothed unto thee in faithfulness forever. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.